hymn that came to mind this morning as I was reading this passage is an old one, Open My Eyes That I May See. Now, we sing that a lot in a more contemporary song, but the old hymn actually has better words. And so I thought maybe we could sing that this morning. If while the others are coming in, we could. It's inside the notes if you wanted to look at it. Let's just start out and sing it. Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me. Spirit divine, open my ears that I may hear voices of truth thou sendest clear. And while the wave notes fall on my ear, everything false will disappear. Silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my ears, illumine me. Spirit divine, open my mouth and let me bear gladly the warm truth everywhere. Open my heart and let me prepare love with thy children thus to share. Silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my heart, illumine me. Spirit divine, open my mind that I may read more of thy love in word and deed. What shall I fear while yet thou dost lead? Only for light from thee I plead. Silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my mind, illumine me, Spirit divine. A beautiful old hymn. Well, we come this morning to the prophet Malachi. We've been working our way through the minor prophets. This, of course, is the last of the minor prophets. The word Malachi, or they call it the Italian prophet Malachi, but I won't mispronounce it. The name Malachi actually just means messenger. And we're not sure if that was really his name or if that was merely a title he chose as he wrote this book. Some have thought that it was actually Ezra who wrote this book. But we don't know much of anything about Malachi. We are guessing that it was written around 397 BC, right around the end of the time or shortly after the end of Nehemiah's ministry in rebuilding Jerusalem. The previous two prophets we looked at Haggai and Zechariah, were there to encourage the people in rebuilding the temple. But Malachi was, in a sense, probably there to encourage the people to finish the work of rebuilding Jerusalem. But more importantly, there had begun to be some spiritual issues there in among those exiles who had come back from the Babylonian captivity. And they needed to be encouraged. in their spiritual walk. We saw that in both, if you read through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you will see where both of those two encountered growing spiritual problems within the people who returned from exile. We know of Malachi as being the last prophet before 400 years of silence. In fact, that's how we come up with the date, 397 BC. It's kind of an interesting... We actually get that from Daniel. Because many people believe that when Daniel said seven sevens and 62 sevens, that those first seven sevens of years, 49 years, were the event which marked the end of that period, that he should separate off those seven sevens, was the end of prophecy. The prophetic message, in a sense, came to an end at that point. And then for 62 sevens, it was, or nearly 62 sevens, it was basically silent until John the Baptist comes along. So for 400 and whatever that is, 434 years, there was basically silence until John the Baptist came along and began his ministry. So that is actually how we come up with that date of 397 BC. We suspect that that's when Malachi was, and it fits with some of the things we see in the book. The spiritual issues which Malachi spoke to were the same spiritual issues which Jesus found when he began his ministry. So the two issues were basically formalism in worship, and that kind of formal worship led to the Pharisees and the scribes of Jesus' day, when he found himself having to speak out against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes. He was speaking against the kind of formal worship which had developed over that 400-year period, but it had already started back in Malachi's day, that move towards a formalist sort of religion. Now, the other thing which was going on was cynicism was growing within the spiritual life of the people. That would eventually lead to the Sadducees of Jesus' day, who were the materialists, if you remember. We talked about them, Chuck Smith was talking about them Sunday night in his teaching through Mark's gospel. And the chief priests were, for the most part, Sadducees. So when you read about the Sadducees and chief priests in the gospels, you're reading about those who were the cynics of their day, who didn't really believe that God did miracles, who didn't really believe in angels, who didn't really believe in the resurrection. They were materialists. It was what you lived here and now that mattered, and eternal things didn't, well, they weren't really important. He was dealing with that, with those two issues. We'll see that as we get into it. But Malachi addresses the heart of worship, calling for spiritual renewal. And that's a call we need very much in our day. You see, these are the two things which are happening in our day. As we will see this movie tomorrow evening about the emerging church, we'll see there the same basic ideas happening, coming out again. Formalism in worship, a certain cynicism concerning the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word. Those are the same things that are happening today, so this is a very appropriate message for us. And then Malachi motivates his call for spiritual renewal by pointing to both the first and the second comings of Christ. And that he will do in the second half of the work of the book. We'll look at the first two chapters today, at the first half of this work, where he deals with the issues. So let's get right into the beginning then with that brief introduction to Malachi. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So this is the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. We saw that title, the burden of the word of the Lord, twice in Zechariah. his last two sections of his book were both prefaced by that same phrase, the burden of the word of the Lord. Now, he said the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. But here it is, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel, because the Lord is not against Israel. Not against Israel at all in this passage. In fact, the Lord is saying, I love you. I love you. Don't you understand? You may look back. You see, the temptation for us is to look back at our history sometimes and to say, how have you loved us, God? I mean, we've gone through all this trouble, and yet you say you love us. How is that? How does that work? That doesn't make sense to me. I can't understand your love when I've had to suffer all these things in my past. And you remember the answer to that is given, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 12. We won't look there right now, where he says, hey, those whom God loves, he disciplines. He's treating you as a son, as a daughter. He wouldn't discipline those he didn't love. So they're saying, in what way have you loved us? And this is why we worship God. The reason we worship God is because he loves us. It's not because we love him, although that's important. That's an expression of our love for him. But ultimately, we worship God because he loves us. And that's why one of the most profound songs you can sing is that old children's song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's one of the most profound truths in all of Scripture. And yet, it's one of the most difficult for us to accept at times that God loves us, to simply rest in that love of God for us. Now, the problem is that we don't see God's love, and he expresses it there. You see, God is looking into their hearts, and he's hearing what they're saying about him. And what they're saying is, in what way have you shown your love for us? We don't see it. We don't see your love. In what way have you shown love to us? And so God goes on to explain this down there in verse 4. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And goes on to explain that he will destroy permanently, forever, the inheritance of Esau. And that in seeing that, somehow, they will see the love of God. Let me look at that a little bit. This passage is actually quoted in Romans verses 6 through 13 of chapter 9. In Romans quotes this. It says, but it is not the word of God. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, that seems difficult to us. It's hard to us, because there is a message saying, before they were even born, I put my promise upon this one child, and I said, this other child is not the child of promise, Esau. Even though they were twins, born at the same time, God said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. How is that just? Paul goes on to ask that question. Verse 14 of chapter 9, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So it's about the mercy and love of God. And that's what he's saying here. You get tied up in this business about Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, and you say, I don't understand it. But you see, it's about the love and mercy of God. And God chooses whom he will have mercy on. And God chooses whom he will not have mercy upon. Therefore, he has mercy upon whom he wills, and on and whom he wills he hardens. Yet you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Important for us to think that way. Does not the potter have the right, the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? It's one of those deep mysteries that Paul delves into, and he says, God chooses to do this the way he wants to do it. And he has made both those who will eventually end up in hell and those who will receive his reward. And he's made them the way they are. And we have no right to say to God, you can't make me that way. Now, that doesn't mean we don't share the gospel with everyone. That was what Paul was doing when he wrote the book of Romans. He shared the gospel with everyone because we don't know which vessel is made for destruction and which is made for the glory of God. And God's glory is oftentimes shown most clearly in that vessel which seemed most destined for destruction when God saves it. So we need to be careful what we think about that. Same way as we get back to this passage, we need to be careful when he says, but Esau I have hated. That's compared to Jacob. There is hatred there because, notice the perspective, it's the eternal perspective. At the end, God says, he calls the children of Esau the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Yeah.
The word hated, that is an English translation.
Yeah.
I just wonder, the word in Hebrew, hated is such a strong word.
It is a very strong word. It is important to understand here that I don't remember exactly what the Hebrew word is, but the important thing to remember here is that this is a relative comparison. He's saying, you will recognize the love I have for you by the lack of love I've shown towards some other people. And in this case, it's Esau. They were a people who lived on the border of Israel. And we see that come out here. The territory of wickedness is actually there. The word in Hebrew is the borders of wickedness. That is, that wickedness is the territory contained within those borders. It's called the borders of wickedness, is the phrase there in verse 4. And yet, you notice the conclusion here, and I think that's the important thing for us to see. Your eyes shall see. They said, we can't see your love. He says, your eyes shall see in the future tense. One of the important things for us is not to become too impatient. We talked about that. Open my eyes in that hymn. The refrain there is, silently now I wait for thee. God's love is often something that we have to wait to see. We often don't see it right now. We oftentimes can't understand it in what's happening to us at the moment. Eventually we will. But for now, we have to take it by faith. By faith. That's an important underlying idea here. Your eyes shall see and you shall say. You see, God hears what we say about him, and he's saying, you're going to change your tune. You're not going to be saying the same thing you once said. You were once saying, how is it? In what way have you loved us? He's saying, you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. That is to say, the love of God is revealed not only in what's happening in Israel, but in what's happening outside Israel. Even what's happening in the territory of the wicked somehow reveals the love of God. And that's what Paul was trying to say. It's sometimes in that comparison between what happens to the wicked and what happens to the righteous that we see God's love most clearly and his grace. God says, I love you. We say, how's that? God says, look beyond present externals. You'll see by faith and say, the Lord is magnified. That's what this first section is basically saying. We need to understand, though, that central to this book is that whole concept of grasping God's love. And that's what the people had missed. And there are some problems that develop when we don't understand, accept God's love for us. It's a very tough love. That phrase was very popular a few decades ago, tough love. It's a phrase that we've kind of lost, but God's love is very tough. I'm not sure whether tough love is justified on our part because we don't understand all the details. We don't understand what's in the heart of another person. But tough love on God's part is definitely justified because he sees what's in our hearts. Let's go on, though, to the next section and take a look at it. These are the consequences of not accepting God's love. The first is that we dishonor God, and this is done in that area of formalism, of formal worship. Verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am the master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. He's being very, this is that tough love, where he's saying, okay, I'm your father and I love you as a father. And he says, I am that gracious master who has provided for your needs and is providing for you on a daily basis. As your father, where is my honor? Where is my reverence that's due to me as your master? And you see, that's the same word that comes to the church today. Because if you talk to pastors, that's the thing that's missing in the church today. Where is the reverence for God? Where is the reverence? Somebody was asking me the other night, for instance, they were following the news from Israel like I have been doing very closely. And as they were reading the comments, one of the things they noticed was that throughout the Jewish comments, those comments coming from Orthodox Jews, you will find the word G-D. Why is that word G-D in there throughout their do you know why that is?
You're not supposed to speak the name.
You're not supposed to speak that name. They think of it like, if you've ever heard a Hebrew person read from the Hebrew Bible, whenever they come to that four-letter name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh, as we pronounce it, they don't say that word. They say Adonai, Lord. They never say that name. It's because they are trying to show reverence for that name. Now, in a sense, they may be despising the name by what they're doing, but in another sense, they're trying to show reverence for that name, and I really respect that to an extent of revering the name of God. When I do occasionally write comments on those articles, I'm careful actually to do the same thing just so as not to offend them. So, again, that's not something that I feel bound to do, but then again, when I'm around another person who's sensitive to that, I can do that. I cannot spell out that name. But anyway, God is our loving Father and gentle Master, and it is when we forget this fact that we get in trouble. And that's what he's saying here, that the opposite, when we don't see God's love, we begin to dishonor the one who is our Father. We begin to fail to show reverence. Now, very quickly, he says, to you priests who despise my name. Now, oftentimes, we will despise God's name, whether we know it or not, when we are angry with God. Have you ever met a person who's angry with God? At that point, we begin to despise God's name, to say, God, why did you do this to us? And there is a temptation, particularly among those who have come out of a time of great tribulation or persecution, like those Jewish people in the exile. They came out from Babylon. We have the story of Esther, which may have been about this time, when all of the Jews throughout the Persian Empire were under a death sentence for a brief time, until Esther, being placed in a very strategic place, was able to reverse that death sentence with God's hand working through her life, was able to reverse a death sentence that had been put on all the Jewish people. And it is in that kind of a setting that we can become angry with God. You notice, for instance, in the book of Esther is unique in that way. How is the book of Esther unique among all the books of the Bible? God is never mentioned. I almost wonder if the person who wrote that book was feeling a bit angry with God. Oh, God's work is clearly seen, and anyone who reads that book will understand that God was at work there. But never mentions the name of God in that book. And I wonder if they were angry with God because they weren't seeing God's love. So how could this happen to God's people? I mean, we came back from exile, and now this, that we'd be put under a death sentence. Now, he's saying also, though, you despised my name in particular by offering defiled food on my altar. You see, this is the formalism of worship. When we offer, we talked about this Wednesday night, when we offer my righteousness, when I bring my righteousness before God and say, I can be saved by my righteous, I will escape God's judgment because I'm basically a good person, God says, no, that's not an acceptable sacrifice. That's defiled. And you can't offer that sacrifice before me. Your righteousness isn't enough. If you won't accept the sacrifice which I have made through Jesus Christ, you're not going to be accepted by God. It won't do. You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now that word table and altar are interchangeable in this setting. And what he's saying is, God's sacrifice, the sacrifice of the animals, is seen as contemptible, as something which isn't good. You see, there are, for instance, those who would say that today, who would say of Jesus Christ that we ought not to talk about the cross or the blood of Christ, because that's a bloody, wicked, confusing kind of thing to too many people, that we shouldn't talk about the blood of Christ, about his sacrifice for us. And that's saying the same thing that these people were saying. That's saying the table of the Lord, his sacrifice that he made, is contemptible. So we must never be ashamed of the cross of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins. We must not be ashamed of that. Nor must we be ashamed of those who bear the same penalty. It's easy to be a little bit ashamed of martyrs. We say, well, they were too forward, they got what was coming to them. No, they were punished. They suffered the same way that Jesus suffered. And there are a lot who are suffering in our world right now, and we ignore them in many cases. Throughout China, there are still pastors going to prison, dying in prison, for their faith. There are, throughout the Muslim countries in the world, people who are converting to Christianity only to be put to death by their families, either literally or figuratively, in the sense that they're treated as if they were dead. And so we must remember that there are many who are suffering in that way. And we must not call the table of the Lord contemptible. Now, one of the ways that we call the table of the Lord contemptible is when we offer those unacceptable sacrifices. Blind animals were not to be offered. That was clear in the Levitical law, and that's one of those details which, if you don't read it carefully, and if you're involved in that kind of a practice, you're not doing what God required. And you see, that's the whole problem with formalism, a formal kind of worship, where we do the outward form, but we're not really into it. It's kind of an outward form. For instance, when Jesus came to cleanse the temple, the problem was that the outward form required that people buy certain animals that were blessed by the priest, because they were taking a cut on them. Your animal was never acceptable, but these animals over here, these have all been certified. They're certified holy. But you see, that was an outward form that lacked the inward spirit. And God looked on the heart and said, no, you're not offering your best. You're not offering. The offering you're giving is not in my righteousness. It's in your own righteousness. And your own righteousness is filthy rags. It's not acceptable. So he says, offer it to your governor. Yeah. And that's just it. He's saying, the thing about formal worship is if you did this to a person, if you did the same thing to another person that you're trying to offer to God, this worship, that's just an outward form, that person would see right through it. And it would not be acceptable to that person. And they'd say, what is this? You're insulting me. Why are you insulting me? They would see right through it, is what God is saying. And yet you do the same thing with God and think God won't see through it. Not acceptable, he said. Let's go on, though, and see. He has some more to say. So that's what it is to dishonor God. God is dishonored when we come in our own righteousness and reject his salvation in Christ. But we can also despise God's love. That's what happens here in verse 9 and following. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. We're beginning to see a repeating theme in this chapter, and it's kind of an interesting theme. Have you seen that repetition of a theme in this chapter? We saw it there in verse 5 where he says, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. We see it over here now repeated twice. My name shall be great among the Gentiles, and my name shall be great among the nations. What's he saying here? He's going to break out of the bounds, and the name of God is going to be glorified elsewhere. You remember, Paul, again, in Romans, talks about that in Romans chapter 11 and verse 11 and following. He speaks about that because he describes his own ministry. And his own ministry went like this. Verse 11 of chapter 11 of Romans says, I say then, have they stumbled, they, the Jews, that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? That is, one of the little secrets about Paul is, one of the reasons he was so fervent in reaching out to the Gentiles was, he wanted the Jews to be jealous. He said, now, the question is today, are we those people who are so glorifying God by our lives that we will lead Jewish people to ask, what have they got, and why don't I have that? What is it about their relationship with God? And I've seen that with some of the people who've gone over to Israel. I think that's why some of those tour guides have been converted. They've seen the Christians and said they've got something that we don't have in their walk with God. And we need to be those who are calling them to jealousy, and that's what God is saying here, that he'd like to renew the worship in his own people, in the Jewish people, by bringing them to be jealous concerning what's going on in the rest of the world where the name of God is being honored. Of course, this is also a prophecy. In the millennium, this will be literally true. All over the world, the name of God will be honored. And so it will also be in Israel. But let's just look a little bit at some of the details. It's a good thing to do what it says there at the beginning of verse 9, to entreat God's favor and to seek his grace. That's a good thing. That's the right thing to do. But what he's saying is, you cannot do this while you allow sin, while you allow this formal worship to be a despising of God's love. You cannot despise God's love on one hand and expect God to be gracious and merciful to you on the other hand. You cannot do that. Hebrews chapter 6, that real difficult chapter, talks about crucifying again Christ to yourself. And there are some things which we can do as believers which become a kind of crucifying Christ again. And we need to be careful of those kinds of things. If we're going to ask God to be gracious in particularly and to accept us favorably, we need to be careful about how we're worshiping and about that, whether we are, we need to make sure that we're honoring God, that we are holding God in proper reverence, and that we are not despising His name or His love in the process of asking for His acceptance. So that's important that we do that. And I think in our day, there are many people living a kind of a shallow faith in which they do that. He says here in verse 10, verse 10 is a little even more confusing. If verse 9 was a little bit, verse 10 is even more. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle a fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. What he's saying is, you've become practical atheists. You're living as if God didn't exist, and yet you come and you offer these sacrifices in a formal sort of way and expect me to bless you when you're living as if I didn't exist. And that doesn't work. You can't have it both ways. Either I am God or I'm not. And you can't come here on a Sunday morning and praise the God of Abraham and go out the rest of the week and live as if you were as if God didn't exist. You can't do that. It doesn't work. Either He's God of all your life or He's not God at all. Make up your minds. I don't want this kind of worship where you worship on Sunday. In their case, it was worship on Shabbat. And you go out and you live like demons the rest of the week. That doesn't work. It just isn't right. I won't accept that. So I have no pleasure in you when you do that. And when you come and you offer what is not acceptable to God, when you try to reach out to God by other than the way He has provided through Jesus Christ, that's not acceptable. Don't expect me to bless that. You may as well stop doing it, because it isn't pleasing to God. So I think that's what he's saying here, and he's saying, why bother? Why bother with that? It's not pleasing to me, and God takes no pleasure in it. You can see that again in Isaiah chapter 1 if you want to see another example from much earlier in the history of Judah. Before the exile, God said the same thing through the prophet Isaiah. Why do you keep coming to me with this worship? It's not acceptable. You got to deal with the sin in your life. Then your worship can be acceptable. God takes no pleasure in those who are cynical and those who are practical atheists. God does not accept empty ritual. But here we get to the real issue. The real issue is the glory of God. Here in this verse, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. That's what matters, that God's name is great. We talked about that a little when we were talking about Romans. It's this issue of ungodliness. We can look at sin in our lives, but oftentimes we don't look at the whole issue of ungodliness. That is there something about my life, anything about my life, which does not glorify God? That represents ungodliness. If the name of God is not glorified because of what's happening in my life, then I'm not glorifying God. Well, let's go on to the next section, continuing through this chapter here. But you profane it, that is, the name of God, verse 12. But you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit, its food is contemptible. Now, I like the fact that he's talking about its fruit, its food is contemptible, because he's using that word table, speaking of a sacrifice, because the altar is also called the table. You can find that back, I don't know, I think it's in Leviticus where it calls it that. But it also reminds us of something. It reminds us of that communion table. And I think when I read these verses of what Paul said when he spoke to the Corinthians and said, some of you are sick and some of you are even dying, and a part of the reason may be that you are not practicing communion in a right way. You're gathering to remember the death and resurrection of Christ, but that's not what you're doing. You're not dealing with the sin when you come before God to take communion. So we need to be very careful about how we come to the table of the Lord. And if we come in an unrighteous sort of way, not acknowledging our own sin, not making it a means of joining together in fellowship before God, not acknowledging the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, as we do that, then we suffer for it. And that's what he's saying here. But he's saying something else in the next verse. He says, you also say, again, God hears what we're saying. And throughout this book, he keeps throwing in their face what they're saying about him. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. This is the essence of cynicism. You say, oh, what a weariness to go to church and listen to the Word of God, and oh, what a weariness Sunday after Sunday to sing the same songs. And people say this. It's a cynicism that comes up, and God hears that. And he says, okay, you say that it's a weariness. I'm weary of you. He'll say that in a moment. You know, there should be nothing of weariness about coming to God's Word, about coming to worship. It should be something that's always exciting. We should always come with great expectation for what God is going to do. Because it is a wonderful time, a wonderful privilege to be able to come before God. And when it becomes a weariness to you, you really shouldn't be involved in it anymore. God is saying, I want you to come with excitement and freshness. Now, this is exactly, incidentally, what that whole movement of the emerging church was about, at least at the beginning. It was about the form of the modern church is wearisome, and so we're going to put in a new form to replace it. And that's what our church is. But that's cynicism. I found it, for instance, when I went, first time I went to a Christian college, I discovered cynicism. I had not seen it in large form, but when you get on a Christian college campus with a lot of people fresh out of high school, you see the cynicism all come out. And it was pretty an example of it. While I was there at Wheaton College, Billy Graham came and he gave the money to create a school of evangelism there at Wheaton College, and a museum in which people could come, a library museum in which they could come and look at some of the artifacts from the great crusades that Billy Graham had run, some of the documentation concerning what had happened, and some of the notes about the strategies they had used, what had worked and what hadn't worked. Well, immediately, while the motto of the college was "For Christ and His Kingdom," people started wearing these t-shirts that says "For Billy and His Center." Cynicism. It was pretty hard on me. I was there and I was like, what is this about? But we can become very cynical people. It's very easy to treat the Word of God with disrespect and irreverence. The whole business of weariness, of sneering at it, shows that we have no place, that God has no real place in our hearts, that we are no longer honoring God. Now, he goes on even more. He says, thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? You bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. God says, you do that because it's become a weariness to you. And I really don't like it. You may as well not do it. But cursed be the deceiver. He says, that's the real problem. The real problem underlying this is you're being deceptive. Cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. There's that theme again. He's talked about how his name is to be great among the Gentiles. His name is to be great among the nations. And now he says, my name is to be feared among the nations. He's following that theme out, but he's saying this deceiver is a person who makes a vow. Now, that's a temptation for us. You're in a tough situation. Your life is maybe at risk, and you make this promise to God, if I get out of this, I'll whatever. And then you get out of that situation, and suddenly that vow was forgotten. Oh, okay, there was a way out. I guess I wasn't in the terrible situation I thought I was. He's saying, you make a vow to God, you keep it. Doesn't matter what it is. It's more important, you don't have to make a vow to God. God isn't requiring that of you. But what he is saying is, if you make a vow to God, you really need to keep it. Now, he's going to go on in the next chapter to talk about marriage. And divorce, and that's one of the issues there. You make a vow, God didn't force you to make that vow to be married. You make that vow, though, you keep it. It's a vow before God. And why do you keep it? You keep it because God is a great king. And when you break your vows to God, you're saying God isn't really great enough. He isn't really powerful enough to notice that I've broken my vow to him. It doesn't really matter. Well, let's go on, though, and look at chapter 2. There are some rich things here in chapter 2 that we need to look at in more detail. He's speaking to the priests. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. Now, I want you to understand something. That when he's speaking to the priests, well, he was literally speaking to the priests there, he's also speaking to us. The priests were the examples among the people, but you've probably heard this from, let me see, where is it in 1 Peter there, chapter 2, verse 4 of 1 Peter talks about us as priests, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him shall by no means be put to shame. Therefore, you who believe, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling or rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Those last phrases, I think, explain why we are priests, because as people look at us, they're seeing a reflection of God's work in our lives. And in that sense, we're priests because we represent God before the people. And as we are people of prayer, we represent people before God. So we are acting as priests. So these are not just random remarks here. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart. See, the matter is what's been going on in their heart. And that's what God sees. If you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. There's that word Malachi, incidentally. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way and have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Now, there's this phrase in there that's confusing to you, if it's not confusing to me also. It's this phrase, the covenant of Levi. What's that about? What promise did God make to Levi? Let me just read you briefly one of the promises to Levi so you'll understand a little bit of what that covenant is about, so you'll understand this passage better. Numbers 3, verse 12 says, Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On that day I struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. So the Levites were taken in place of the firstborn, because down in Israel at that first Passover in Egypt, the firstborn of Egypt were killed, but the firstborn of Israel were spared, and God says, they're mine. Now, who was it who became the one who redeemed those firstborn? God's own firstborn, the only begotten of the Father, Jesus Christ, redeemed those firstborn. And that was the covenant of Levi, which is why verses 5 and 6, if you read them carefully, who are they about? My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that they might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. Who's that talking about? Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, the Levites were given to the high priest. If you read elsewhere in the law, that's what it says. The Levites are given to the high priest for the service of the temple. And so it is the covenant of Levi that they are given to the high priest, to Jesus Christ, for service in the temple, as it were. So that's who those verses are about. We need to understand that. He's saying, I'll rebuke your descendants. Why is he rebuking those priests? What's the real issue here? They're not serving Jesus Christ, but in particular, it's in verse 7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But that's what they weren't finding. The law of God was not in their mouths. You see, the priests had the responsibility for teaching the word of God, and they were neglecting that responsibility. And this is speaking to those of us who may have the privilege of speaking to others. Now, you say, I don't speak much up front, but you may speak to your family, you may speak to your Sunday school class, you may speak to the people you know at work, whoever it is. The question is, are you speaking the word of God, and are you representing God right by speaking his word, or are you speaking your own word? And the problem was that they had corrupted the law, they had shown partiality in the law. That's what we were talking about in Romans, where they were trying to say, we'll never, never come under God's judgment, because all Jews, by definition, are saved. That's showing partiality in the law, because they were breaking those commandments and yet claimed that by their birth they were safe from God's wrath. And God says, that's showing partiality in the law. No one, what Paul comes to the conclusion, which we saw Wednesday night, is no one will be justified by the works of the law. Not one. Nobody will be justified by those works. You're showing partiality in the law when you claim that you can be justified by those works. And that's not right. Yeah.
In my Bible, in verse 6,
yes.
It's not capitalized, referring to, if that's referring to Jesus.
Yeah, there are parts which are not capitalized. I think, though, that it really should be. Again, capitalization is something which is done by editors. I'm saying it's speaking of Jesus Christ. I think they missed it, the editors here.
Is it possible to think that it could be speaking of a priest?
It could be that it was speaking of Aaron. And that's probably why they put it lowercase he. Ultimately, it's got to be speaking of Christ, because there was injustice in the mouth of Aaron. He said some things he shouldn't have said. At one point, Aaron and Moses' sister were trying to take control from Moses, and at one point, God had to say, it's Moses, not either of you two. So there was an injustice in his lips at times, so that's why I think it can't apply to Aaron. He doesn't meet the standard. Ultimately, it has to apply to Christ. So anyway, let's move on, though, because he has some application of this teaching, and I don't want to miss this application. We'll come back and review it again next week. But he applies it immediately to the subject of marriage, and now he's talking to all the people, very clearly, not just to the priests. Have we not all one Father? So we've dealt with ungodliness. Ungodliness in that the priests were not honoring God's name, giving glory to God. Now we're going to deal with unrighteousness. Have we not all one Father? Has not God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of our fathers? That is to say, when you do what is wrong to your brother or sister, you're profaning the covenant of God. That's unrighteousness. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. What he's saying there is marriage is God's institution. That's the first thing we need to know about marriage. And he says, when you marry, when you are unequally yoked with someone who is an unbeliever, yoked with someone who worships another god, he says that is profaning God's holy institution of marriage. And you must understand that. So don't be unequally yoked, he's saying. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And if you look through both Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll find that at one point in each of those books, they had to bring all these people in who had married foreign women and say, either get rid of the wives or get out of here. Those wives are, because, and this is the other thing which they were doing, in order to marry those foreign women, they were divorcing their own wives. And that's what he speaks out against here in verse 13. The second thing you do, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Why are you saying the altar is covered with tears? The Lord says, here it is. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. For the Lord God of Israel says, he lays out that name there just to make sure they know who's talking, that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. He's speaking out against divorce here in no uncertain terms. He's saying divorce is something that God hates because of what it does to those who are divorced. It covers the altar of God with tears. It covers your garments with violence. He says, don't do it. Don't do it. It's not right. It's not right. And that's the same thing Jesus taught. And when Jesus gave his teaching about divorce, this was obviously the passage he was thinking about. He was thinking about this very passage and saying, God hates divorce. He never meant for you divorce. In fact, it's as this passage refers back to Genesis, where it says, and why one? Did he not make them one? That is, make the man and woman one flesh when they're joined together in marriage. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. So God makes a man and woman one flesh so that they may have godly offspring. And that's the purpose there. That's why he, incidentally, initially addresses the unequal yoking, says that's not to happen, then says, and God makes you one so that you may have godly offspring. That's the purpose there. It's very clear from Scripture here that God hates divorce. And we need to understand that because we are given to rationalization. And everyone can find a way to rationalize any divorce.
Anything.
What?
Almost anything.
But in particular, divorce is rationalized on so many grounds today. But he says, I hate it. I don't like it. He goes on, though, and finally finishes off kind of a closing statement to this. He says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Like I said, the words at the beginning was, oh, how wearisome this religious ritual, and now the Lord says, you've wearied me with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Where is the God of justice? Just like you said, we can rationalize most anything. And the moral relativists today are saying precisely this thing. They're saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. God has gone soft on evil. It's all relative. And therefore, the Lord delights in those who are doing evil. And that's simply not so. And they say, where's the God of justice? We talked about that Wednesday night, how that's the argument many people will give as to why God cannot judge sin. And Paul answers it very clearly there in the third chapter of Romans, saying, that argument just doesn't work. Here's why. And he tries all the different variants of it and says, doesn't matter what variant you use of that argument, it doesn't work. It simply doesn't work. The God of justice will punish, must punish sin wherever it occurs. And he did punish it. How did he punish sin? He bore the penalty himself on the cross. When Jesus died for us, by his resurrection proved that he was giving us life. When we live as if God isn't real, as if God doesn't love us, we reject God's salvation in Jesus Christ and weary God. That's where we'll leave off for this week. Next week, we'll finish off the book of Malachi and the Old Testament, actually.